Would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18? And my text today is verse 31, the last sentence of verse 31, which reads, "For why should you die, O house of Israel? For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now, we will put this in context in this chapter, which is why I read the whole of the chapter to you. Now, we've seen that Ezekiel is a man of his times. He's a man whose dreams were shattered and whose life was filled with trial and burdens which would make a lesser man crumble. But God uses him mightily. We're going to see more of that as we get a little bit further on when his wife dies, and there are other pressures that come upon him, amazing pressures that God brings upon him. And yet God uses him mightily. His name, as we've seen, means God makes strong. And back in chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, "Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed of their looks, though they are a rebellious house." He's probably, as we we've already seen, taken into captivity when he was around 25 years old. He's been 5 years in exile when the Lord comes to him with this great and mighty vision, which he sees in chapter 1. So he's 30 in chapter 1, when he would have taken up his full duties in the temple as a trained priest. But of course he can't, because he's in exile. So everything that he's trained for, everything that he's prepared for, everything that has happened in his life so far almost seems to be you might say from a human point of view, an utter waste. What a lost opportunity. What a wasted life. But no, God takes him up. God takes him up and uses him to bring God's word, his word, to those in captivity. Now, God's word through Ezekiel was not a pleasant word, or not an easy word. It was certainly not a comforting word. God gives him that glorious vision of his power and his might in chapter 1. And he's sent in chapter 2 to a rebellious people. He is a watchman to deliver God's word faithfully, chapter 3, even though it's a message of judgment. And yet, for some of the time, as we have seen, God struck him dumb. And so he has to use signs and actions to declare the word of God and then interpret them. And some of them are, we might say, almost bizarre. But the people of the day got the message and realized that God was not someone to be trifled with. That God is the serious God, the living God, the true God, the God who expects responses from his people. And yet, although idolatry will be punished, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, and that happens in a few chapters' time, or at least we have the record of it. The temple will be sacked, will be burned, and yet God has not forgotten his everlasting covenant with his people. And that has come out already a number of times, and we're going to find it again as we proceed through this book. God has not forgotten his everlasting covenant, and those who come with true repentance to him, God will come to bless them. Now, the people in captivity needed to have a new understanding of the situation in captivity. Why were they there? What was God saying to them? Were they willing to listen to him? Were they willing to receive his word? Well, as we've seen, the cream of the nation has been taken into captivity. That included Ezekiel and Daniel and his three friends. Daniel, of course, a young man, probably in his early teens, when he is taken into captivity. Ezekiel a little bit older, but still already Daniel is shown to be a remarkable young man, and Ezekiel has referred to him, of course. We looked at that in chapter 14 particularly. The rest of the nation is still in Jerusalem and its environs with Jeremiah, waiting for the final judgment of the exile to fall upon them. And most of them back in Jerusalem had lost their faith and turned their backs upon God, even more so than those who were in captivity. Ezekiel speaks to the exiles in captivity. Jeremiah speaks to those in Jerusalem. And in both cases, the people thought they were okay. people in Jeremiah were particularly, can I say this, they seem to be particularly thick. We used to say when I was a child, he's as thick as two short planks. Well, you understand that. They seem to be particularly uninterested in the word of God and utterly unresponsive to the word of Jeremiah. And in fact, when Jeremiah came to die, as we've already said, he dies in Egypt and he is basically rejected by his people. No wonder he is known as the weeping prophet. Friends, some of us have experienced many trials in life. But when you look at Jeremiah, you wonder how he could ever keep going, how he could maintain his faith in the face of what happened to him. Well, Ezekiel was similar way, but speaking to those in exile. And the people in exile, not quite perhaps as bad as the people in Jerusalem, although they were not far short of it, but they couldn't understand what had happened. And the elders in exile had no explanation of what had happened. And they hardened their hearts against God and his ways. And the blessings of the covenant, which God has already referred to at the end of chapter 16 and the end of chapter 17, and there's a reference to it here at the end of chapter 18, and there are other occasions when it comes forward, but they had fallen on deaf ears. And so all that remained was judgment. So here are words in this chapter to the people of God, not the outsider, but to the people who are within, who thought they were within the covenant, who thought they were saved, but were not. Now I have a number of headings this morning, and they all begin with the words, "You do not understand." Now friends, I hope you do understand, but this is the description of the people here. So here's the first one. You do not understand what God is like. That's what Ezekiel is saying to them. You do not understand what God is like. The children of Israel, look at the beginning of chapter 18. The children of Israel did not understand what God was like. They argue that God was not being just. It's not our fault. Why are we being punished? And that's the point of the proverb in verse 2. What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge"? Basically, what they were saying is this: our fathers might have sinned, but we're being punished for what they did. It's not fair. And they thought that God was being vindictive. Now, actually, Jeremiah said precisely the same thing to the rest of the nation back in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31, verses 29 to 30. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers shall have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." That is what will happen, but they haven't come to understand that yet. "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." So Jeremiah uses the same saying, which was very common amongst the people, he'd use that to the nation back in Jerusalem. And what God is saying is this: there are consequences of sin, and of course there are consequences of sin. And sometimes the consequences of sin affect our children, and you can't help that. It is known, for instance, that if a woman who is bearing a child takes certain drugs, that can affect the child that is born. And that is one. That is a consequence of that. There are certain conditions. There are certain things. There are certain sins which affect our families, and we can't help that. That is part of the fallen world in which we live. But God will not punish the innocent for the guilty, and that's the point that is being made here. Or will he? Well, of course, we have to remember that there's one glorious exception to that, isn't there? There is one occasion when God did punish the innocent for the guilty, and that was when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. We're coming to Easter in a few weeks' time. We're going to be remembering that. When God the Son took away our sin, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what the Bible tells us. He became our substitute, our sacrifice. He who is innocent takes the punishment of the guilty. But in the normal sense of the law, that doesn't happen. But God's law is established. God's law is established. And there is righteous order and authority to what all that God does. So in verse 4, God comes to the people and says this, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And in verse 20, that is repeated, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father," and so on. So what do we have here? Well, very briefly, run through the chapter. I won't read it again. We read the verses in our reading. Verses 5 to 9, here is the Father. Here is the Father. Sin can be resisted. It's very interesting, as we don't go through the Father, and then the Son, and then the Son's Son, the grandson, we find that the same things are echoed and re-echoed. Here is the Father. He doesn't commit these certain sins. The Son does commit them, but the grandson doesn't commit them. He reverts, if you like, to following his grandfather, not his father. So here is the Father in verses 5 to 9. Sin can be resisted. Temptation doesn't have to succeed. There is life in obedience and faithfulness. Without going through the details, you can read it for yourself. We read it in our reading. Now, verses 10 to 13, the Son. If he begets a son who is a robber. The son does not follow in his father's footsteps. Tragically, that happens sometimes. And here is the son, and he does the very things that his father had not done. And they're actually detailed. And the parallels between verses 5 to 9 and 10 to 13, and then again 14 to 18, are profound, as I'm sure you noticed as we read the passage. If sin is indulged in, it is an abomination to God. And then verses 14 to 18, the grandson. An ungodly father can have a godly son. And the grandson returns to the ways of his grandfather. Who will be judged? Well, the father will be judged, the middle one. The son of the first father will be judged, if you understand. The father of the grandson, the son of the... You understand what I'm saying. I hope you understand. The middle one will be judged for his sin. The son, the grandson, will not bear the iniquity of the father. Now, how does this apply to the people in exile? Well, the people in exile thought that they were the third. They thought they were the grandson. So why is God judging us? Because we are pure and holy. But actually, what God is saying is, no, you're not the grandson, you're the son. That's the point of their surprised question in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? They were thinking they were the third one who did what was lawful and right. What Ezekiel does in the following verses is to demonstrate that they are the son, not the grandson. They are the wicked ones. Don't blame others. You are responsible, he says. God does what is, we read, what is just and righteous. And the words that are used there, and I haven't noted the verse. You can find it for yourself. There's a verse here where it says that God does what is just, what is lawful and right in verse 19. But later on, it actually says just and righteous, lawful and right. Verse 21. What is God speaking about? Well, there are two words here: justice, which is the word mishpat in the Hebrew, and righteous, which is the word tzaddik. There are two different words for justice and righteousness. We need to recognize that. I'm not going to give you a word study now. But what God is saying is this: living in obedience to God's word and in conformity to his law will bring blessing. Oh, you turn to me and you say, that's salvation by works. Well, actually, in the context, it's not. Old Testament righteousness is the right response of those who choose to live as a member of the covenant community. How do you become a member of the covenant community? Only when you trust in the power of God to keep you holy. Only when you come in repentance and faith to God. So the heart relationship is what comes first. It's not simply the outward observance. It's not works righteousness. Now, you need to understand that, my friends. You need to understand, for instance, that when we come across the word law in the Old Testament, and especially in the writings of Paul, it is used in different ways. Sometimes law means the law code, the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it means observing the law, as it were, legalistically, being a legalist, simply ticking the boxes. Sometimes law is used in the concept of God's word to mankind in all the glory of gospel grace. And we need to understand that. Here it is being spoken of as the law, as the words of God, not simply externally keeping the word. That's what Ezekiel is expounding in great detail in verses 19 to 30. And why he comes to speak about repenting and turning away and God giving them a new heart and a new spirit in verses 31 and 32. This work of God is to bring you to your senses. This work of God is to remind you that without it, you alone will have to stand before God one day. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, repent and turn, be converted. That's the word turn there. Turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Don't let iniquity be your ruin. Recognize what you are really like. See yourself in the sight of God. Repent and turn from your sin. Seek God to give you a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 31, for why should you die, O house of Israel? There is a way of forgiveness. There is a way of salvation. There is a way of restoration. The work of God is to produce repentance and hope and faith and fear. Consider both the goodness and the severity of God. Well, friends, what of us? What of us? Are we any better? Well, friends, our ways are not always right and fair, are they? So often our ways are rebellion against God's law. We don't keep his commands. We've sinned against him. We've all sinned against him. And again, our ways are often contempt of God's mercy. And we forget God. And when we forget God, we treat him with contempt. And so often we have a vain hope. We think that God will overlook our faults, but we're deceiving ourselves. I was listening to a report only the other day. They were talking about going out and asking you go out and stop people in the street, and you ask people if they believe in God. You know, you will still find most of the people most of the people you stop, you say, "Do you believe in God in some form or another?" Most people will say yes, instinctively say yes. Now, I know there are rabid atheists who refuse to accept it. But generally, now, do they believe in the God of the Bible? Do they believe in salvation by faith in Christ? Of course not. But they have some vague idea of God. They have some vague idea of eternity. Time and again, when I was in Cornwall, I used to do funerals for hundreds of people. We were almost like the nonconformist parish church. And we would go, and there would be this godless man who'd sworn and lived a dreadful life, and he'd be lying dead in the house. And you go in, and the people say, "He was a lovely man. It's wonderful he is now in heaven." And I used to think to myself, I'm not so sure about this. Well, that wasn't perhaps the time to say, "Well, I'm sorry, you're wrong." Maybe you had to deal with it a bit more gently and kindly. But time and again, that would be the kind of attitude of people who are utterly godless. But when death faces them, stares them in the face, "Oh, he must have gone to God. He was a good living kind of person." My friends, that doesn't get you to God. That doesn't get you to God. But people have some kind of idea of God, but they don't understand. They have a vain hope. They're deceiving themselves. And what does the Bible say? Well, we're in mortal danger. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die? Turn and live. Romans 6, we didn't read, we read Romans 2, but I debated whether to read Romans 6 as well this morning. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read the words in Romans 2 because in many ways they're more relevant to this passage in Ezekiel. Men thinking that they can excuse themselves, and Paul says you are without excuse because God will render to every man according to his deeds, and God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. When we receive the wages of sin, we are banished from the land of eternal living to the place of eternal death. Not annihilated, but banished from the presence of God, continually existing in that place of torment, which was not made for man, but for fallen angels. You do not understand what God is like. Sorry, I've gone on. You do not understand what you are like. Sorry, I've gone over the second one without giving you the heading. God had continued to be merciful to them for years. They had deserved to be cut off, but he continued to show kindness to them, although they provoked him again and again. They had God's law and experienced God's mercy, yet they still would not obey him. You do not understand what God is like. Sorry, I didn't give you the heading. I'd already gone on. You do not understand what you are like. What you are like. We are in a state of imminent danger and death. The wages of sin is death. Okay. Forgive me, I'm normally a bit better at giving headings. You do not understand what God is like. You do not understand what you are like. Thirdly, you do not understand why you are under judgment. Sin will never be taken lightly. Sin has terrible effects. That's why in verse 31, the verse begins, "Cast away from you all the transgressions." Cast away, throw away. I don't know about you, but do you ever have a clear out? We've got a lot of stuff in our garage down in Bedfordshire which needs to go to the tip. I've been piling it up and we need to have a tip run. We need to clear it out. Packing cardboard and all kinds of stuff and rubbish and other things. Throw it away. What do? We throw away things that are useless or dangerous or are filthy. Sin is all of these. Sin is useless. It is useless. The wages of sin is death. The treasures of wickedness are unprofitable. The works of darkness are unfruitful. It is useless. Sin is dangerous. Why? Because it results in death. It pierces us through and through and drowns us in destruction. It is poisonous to the soul, and yet men continue to drink at its fountain. It is filthy, it is dirty. It is likened to rottenness entering into the bones. It is corruption, it is pollution, it is detestable. Why do we go on sinning, friends? I speak to myself. You may think you're righteous. But if the righteous man commits iniquity, he is no longer righteous. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity that he has done that he dies. It's all too easy to think we're righteous. I am righteous, but one sin's enough to condemn me. Is that fair? But God demands perfection because he is holy. And if God overlooked your sin, he would no longer be pure and holy. God desires all men to live for him. Verse 23, God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God takes pleasure in men turning and women turning from their own ways to trust in him because he wants us to live eternally. That's why he sent his son to die upon the cross for us. Therefore, why will you die? Verse 31. You do not understand what God is like. You do not understand what you are like. You do not understand why you're under judgment. Fourthly, you do not understand why you need salvation. Why do you need salvation? Because without salvation you will die eternally. Spiritual death means separation from God and all that is good. But the wonder of the gospel is that God has provided a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only well-beloved Son. And that's here in essence in the Old Testament, because it is only because of what Christ has done on the cross that God can take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Verse 31, get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Now Charles Simeon, a great preacher of years ago, urged his hearer with questions like this. Let me give you some of his questions, a whole number of them. These I think are so challenging, so helpful. so instructive. These are Charles Simeon's questions. Why will you refuse the author of life? That is God, of course. Why reject the good way that will bring you eternal life? What a terrible death will you die if you die in your sins? Are you resolved that the blessed God shall have no more glory in your salvation? Are you resolved that the Redeemer shall have no honor or satisfaction in you or praise from you, that the holy angels shall have no joy or comfort in you? If you reject God, that's the case. Do you desire that the devil and the damned spirit shall have your company forever? Do you want to be in hell, in other words? Is it not enough in your eyes that the angels have sinned and died, but you must die as well? That's the fallen angels. Are the numbers, what he says here, let me give it to you in modern English. Are there so many people saved that you decide there's no room for you? Well, what a stupid thing to say. Forgive me, it is a stupid thing to say, isn't it? Are the numbers of the saved so great that you won't be one of their numbers? Is heaven and life so dreadful a state that you are determined that you will not come there? Is death and hell so happy a state that nothing but that will satisfy you? Is the misery of the heathen world so small that you resolve that yours shall be greater, your misery shall be greater? Are you such an enemy to yourself that you're resolved to die, whatever the consequences? Are you determined to glorify no other attribute of God but his wrath and vengeance? Those are the questions that Charles Simeon's urged upon his hearers. Turn. Why will you die? Why will you die? You do not understand what God is like. You do not understand what you are like. You do not understand why you're under judgment. You do not understand why you need salvation. Fifthly, lastly, you do not understand the faithfulness of God. Verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions. You see, God does not leave you bereft or helpless. You don't have to answer those questions that Charles Simeon asked in the wrong way. God does not leave you without an excuse. He has called them to repentance already before. You remember, just to take one example, Ezekiel 14, verse 6. We looked at this the other week. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. And he comes again. This is the faithfulness of God. God desires to enter into personal relationship with his creatures. Verse 11, 14, chapter 14, verse 11, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God. That's the covenant formula, says the Lord God. Chapter 16 and verses 60 to 63. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That you remember, may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Atonement. Chapter 8, verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. And chapter 20, 42 to 44. This is why he speaks to them. Now we have this English word atonement. What is atonement? Well, it's all right, I'm not going to give you a Bible study on that now, it would take too long. But atonement was a word that was conjured up, that was invented by William Tyndale when he translated the Bible. That's where it comes from. And it's putting together the words at one. At one meant, making at one, and it has the sense, the English sense, of a covering. But very often in the Old Testament, and sometimes in the New, when the word atonement is used, it isn't speaking simply of a covering. It is doing something more than that. It's speaking of being washed. It's speaking of being cleansed. We have lost the sense of that today. Sometimes people, we don't very often use the word atonement, but if we do, sometimes, well, you say, well, I'll do the washing up to atone for the fact that I ignored to buy you flowers on Mother's Day or whatever it is. Is it Mother's Day today? I think it is. Well, there you are. And so we will atone. Sorry, was it last week? I've got it wrong. Well, there you are. Shows how much interest I show in mothers. I knew it was sometime around here. And we use it that way. We think we can cover up. Or we can make amends. But atonement doesn't mean that in the Bible. It has that sense of being covered by the blood of Christ. But it also has the sense of being washed, of being made clean in God's sight. And so much of the ritualistic washing of the Old Testament was symbolic of the need to have hearts that were clean in the sight of God, washed clean. And only God can do that by his grace. It's wonderful when we get to the book of Revelation, we find that we read about those who stand around the throne of God and their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, my friends, I don't know any washing machine that uses blood as its washing component. Normally, you have a terrible job getting blood stains out of garments, don't you? And if the forensics people are looking for signs of a murder or something like that, even if a thing has been washed and washed and washed again, there's still traces of the blood there. But here is blood that washes clean. It takes away our sin. It abolishes our sin. It deals with it. We are given new hearts and new lives. That's the gospel. So why will you die? How faithful God is. How glorious is God. How wonderful are his ways. Will you not think of these things? Here are these people, they're saying the way of the Lord is not fair. You don't understand. God is faithful. God is fair. God is giving you the means and the way of being saved. Consider these things. Think of these things. Consider what God is like. He is pure and holy and righteous and loving and gracious and all-forgiving, full of compassion. Consider what you are like. You're full of sin and unrighteousness. You're not fit to enter into heaven. You're fit to be cast into hell. Consider that you're under judgment. You know in your heart that you deserve to be punished. You have not kept God's holy laws. You have broken his commands. Consider that you need salvation. Here is the Almighty God, full of compassion and saving grace. Is God a better master than the devil? Well, you might say it's obvious, is it? Is it? If God is a better master than the devil, why not follow God? Why not put your trust in him? Why will you die? Cry to him for mercy and salvation. He hears and answers the feeblest cry of the weakest saint and of the feeblest sinner who longs to be right with him. Come unto me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is God's word. This is God in his faithfulness. Do you understand the faithfulness of God? You need salvation, but you need saving by this faithful God in all the wonder of his grace. And he comes to men and women, and maybe he comes to you this morning, and he says this. Turn from your sin. Get a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die? Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Therefore, turn, be converted, turn and live. We're going to sing a hymn which takes up precisely that point, I think, so wonderfully and so gloriously. It's number 476. The Saviour calls, let every ear attend to the heavenly sound. Ye doubting souls, dismiss your fear. Hope smiles, reviving round. 476. and 76.